some of you know this and some of you don't. Every year, the pastor of the church, i.e. me, is asked to give a State of the Church address. So I'm not exactly the president. This is not a State of the Union address or anything like that. It's much shorter. I don't anticipate you to be standing up and applauding while I'm doing this. If you want to, I certainly will let you do that. But I don't anticipate that. That's not an expectation, you know, referring to what they do typically for State of the Union messages. But just basically to talk about where we've been as a church in last year, talk about some of the things that have happened that have been positive, you know, and also look at some scripture together. I've got a few passages I want to point out to us and, you know, then share with and with you. And just, you know, obviously it's not going to be a lengthy exposition of any one passage, but just touching on some passages that are obviously apply to where we're at. So I start out by saying, well, we made it through another year. Amen? Another year. Time flies when you're having fun. And we'd all say amen to that. You know, as we look back over the year and, you know, look back over 2008, we have to recognize that God has been extremely good to us as we've tried to serve him. It never ceases to amaze me how small a group as we have at this point is able to continuously live up to the financial and other commitments that God has brought our way. I'm just amazed by that. I have no idea as to who gives what. I obviously don't keep track of that. All I know is that we serve a mighty gracious God and that this is an extremely faithful congregation. Thank you so much for all of you who have contributed financially and in other ways to our fellowship. You know, as I look out, I realize we've had a lot of different people come in over the last few years, and we appreciate you being here. And really, if everybody was healthy and everybody could make it, we'd have a fairly good group. You know, you sit back and count, and it's a fairly good group, but different people have to be away or are sick different Sundays, and so sometimes it looks kind of small. Our youth group continues to perk right along. And continuing to use the Word of Life materials. We're running probably, I think, about 10 to 15 kids. We have a new Word of Life missionary now. His name is Bobby Francis. He has a wife, Tina, that serves with him. A number of you know Jim Lefevre and his wife, Betty. They were going to retire, but apparently are not going to retire now and are going to be serving in northern Indiana. And so God is putting them to work there. Jim and Betty are taking over the Word of Life ministry in the northern part of Indiana, while Bobby and his wife Tina have been placed over our area of Michigan. We will miss Jim and Betty, but look forward to working with Bobby and Tina. As I said, as far as the youth group ministry is concerned, it is doing well, running between 10 to 15 kids, which is a small group, but it's a committed group, and most of the kids come back most of the time, and that's a good thing. CKC has been doing well, as did our vacation Bible school this last summer, numbers actually being up a little bit. God has allowed us as a church to be actively involved in the local Blue Water Association of Southern Baptist Churches, and our church recently hosted their quarterly business meeting near the end of the year, and we will be letting the Blue Water Association leadership team use our fellowship meeting, our fellowship room, on January 30. They have a meeting here in town during that day. We have also hosted several founders meetings here at Grace Bible Church and have participated in a number of regional meetings at other locations as well. Earlier this fall, some of us went to a pastor's conference in Garden City, Michigan. Messages on the doctrines of grace were featured there, and at least two of us will be attending another such conference at Bambi Lake in February. It is a joy and a privilege to fellowship with believers of like faith and to listen to the excellent teaching that is part of such conferences. By God's grace, we did eventually get our baptismal tank repaired. I never thought it would take as long as it did. I never thought that we would have the problems with it that we did, but eventually it got repaired and we baptized six people. And that was a very good day for all of us. We likewise repaired and updated the church furnace, and we're now doing regular inspections on that per governmental expectations and requirements. And again, as I said earlier, none of this would have been possible without your help and generosity. We sometimes have a need and we'll say we need X number of dollars to repair the furnace and update it per the state of Michigan. And next thing you know, extra money comes in. We have an issue that we had to put a backflow valve on the baptismal tank. I don't know why they want one on there, but basically that's supposed to keep the baptismal water from going into the rest of the system. Well, it's like we only use it two or three times a year, so it shouldn't be that much of an issue, but it is a regulation, so that had to be done. That cost some money, and you came up with the money for that as well, and we appreciate your generosity. Early last spring, Patty and I attended the National Conference of Fire, and for those of you that haven't heard of FIRE or not sure what that is, it's the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. This was held in sunny California, where we did indeed, as the song goes, find the way to San Jose. You know, ever heard that song? You know the way. Well, we found San Jose. It's okay. You know, we flew in that airport, and it was at a Mount Hermon Conference Center, which was located about a half hour away. God blessed us with a wonderful time of excellent teaching and warm fellowship. See, we pastors, we need to hear people too. We kind of get tired of listening to ourselves, and we need to go hear other people share the word of God with us, and it was a good time. We attended a regional fire fellowship conference in Ohio this past fall, again experiencing sweet fellowship among like-minded brethren. A small group of our men have been looking together at a book written by Mark Dever and Paul Alexander. This is entitled The Deliberate Church. Though occasionally we get sidetracked by discussions on other issues, and sometimes we talk about a lot of things. It's kind of funny when a bunch of guys get together with all the things that we talk about. We also have looked at subjects such as preaching and prayer and evangelism and an elder board and how one comes up with an elder board and how those things are taken care of within the church. We've also examined various passages of scripture. We've looked at scripture together. We've prayed for pressing individual and church needs. We all have needs. We all have things that we need prayer for, and so we pray for those things as well. We probably run about 3 to 5 guys most mornings. Sometimes we've had more. Sometimes it's just been me with one other guy, but generally, that's the way it is. And if you're a guy and you would like to pray with us, and if you would like to be part of that, sometimes just sitting around talking with other guys and finding out we're all struggling with the same things. We all have the same issues. We all have the same, you know, stuff that we have to deal with at home or at work or whatever. So it's good to come together and do that. You know, women tend to be a little bit better at that than guys do, but sometimes guys need each other as well. So plus we could pick up great tips from Ron on how to, you know, how to gut a moose or something like that. You know, Ron is our local hunter. So we invite you all to come to that, and we get together Saturday mornings at 8:30, and we usually try to get out by 9:45 or 10 o'clock, somewhere around that. Everybody's invited if you're a guy. As many of you know, we met about once a month after the morning worship service to do a book study. We have books that are Christian books that are... certainly there's some doctrinal content to them. They are books also that help deal with issues in the Christian life. We're reading a book now by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. Would it be fair to say that probably all of us have experienced some pain in life? I'm sure that if I took a poll and you're honest, you would tell me about all kinds of things that you have experienced. And, you know, I've experienced things. We all have pain. We all have struggles, we all have issues, and so sometimes we need to recognize that God is the one that we can go to for these pains, for these issues, for these problems, and that he's a good God, and we can trust him even when life hurts. You know, God never promised, and I know there's a lot of people that say you can have your best life now, and you can be pain-free and have all the money you want, and you can be healed instantaneously of all ills and issues, etc., if you just have enough faith. Well, you don't really find that in the Bible. I mean, God obviously does answer prayer, and sometimes those things do happen. But a lot of times, because we do live in a fallen world, life hurts, doesn't it? You know, we're fallen as far as sin is concerned. Other people are fallen. And fallen people that are sinners, tend to do things to one another. And as a result of that, people get hurt. And God is the one we go to when we're in pain. So I'm trying to encourage you all. Now, when we first started out with the book studies about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, we had a lot more people coming than we do now. Right now, the group has kind of gotten a little bit smaller. I think people get busy and they get involved in other things. And so what I'd like to encourage you to do is take some time and take the effort to try to come once a month after the morning service, after a potluck, to look at a chapter of a book together that relates to issues in the Christian life. And it's, by the way, is very well documented as far as scripture is concerned, the very scriptural books. This does involve a little extra work and some time on our parts, but it's definitely worth the effort. We are all acutely aware of the recent national election. Now, I'm not going to try to get too political on you. You can vote for who you want to vote for, and we don't tell people in this church who they can vote for. You obviously know that I certainly have a bias. I'm conservative. Most of the time I vote Republican, though that may not always be true. And I have some real issues that bother me, and I think that are scriptural issues that all Christians need to think about. We've had a man voted in recently as our president who pretty much opposes most of what we stand for and what we believe in as Bible-believing Christians. He is obviously not in the same camp as we are on a whole host of issues, and I believe will be taking the country in a direction that will actually bring about the wrath of God. And that's my opinion. That's my opinion. That's not a church statement. That's my own personal opinion, which we're allowed to have as Americans. We are watching in dismay as our economy teeters on the brink of meltdown. You know, you read the stuff, and they're trying to pour all this money into the economy with all these bailout plans and these bridge loans. And I just read, I think it was this morning, I turned on the computer for a couple of minutes, and they're now talking that we need more than $700 billion if we're really going to be able to bail out the economy, and that the economic crisis is spreading throughout the globe. And people, of course, are putting together a global economic response. And of course, you know, as someone who believes in, you know, the Bible is the Word of God and believes in the literal interpretation of the Bible, this all seems to be pointing us into the direction of a one-world government, which Scripture talks about. And you see this referred to specifically in Revelation chapter 13. The church here in America seems to be getting weaker in places, not necessarily stronger. We see many of our so-called Christian leaders falling into sin or turning away from the central tenets of the faith, creating all kinds of confusion among those people who follow them. We see Christian Bible colleges inviting groups like Soul Force. Soul Force is a homosexual, lesbian, bisexual, transgender group that comes in and basically tells Christian colleges that they need to repent of their homophobia by believing in that marriage and sexual activity should be reserved for husband and wife in a heterosexual marriage relationship. And so what happens is these Christian colleges are bowing to pressure to let these groups come on, and there's discussion, there's debate, and I have no idea why a true Christian college would ever allow that or would ever allow their kids to be exposed to that, but some of them are doing some of those things. We have Christian leaders. A relatively well-known Christian leader a year or so ago had got involved in some tremendously immoral sexual relationships, was using street drugs, and had left a very prominent church of about 14,000 people and had to resign from the National Association of Evangelicals, and was supposedly going to come out recently with a book and speaking engagement and talking about kind of like a comeback sort of thing. And as soon as he did that, even more allegations and more revelations of some of this behavior came out. So this is very disturbing, obviously, as you look at this. As your pastor, I must tell you that I believe that the second coming of Christ is very near. Now, it's been near for a long time, however you define near. I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and I believe the Bible teaches that there is nothing else left that has to happen prophetically in order for Christ to come back. And I believe that he'll be coming back. His return will be in two stages. The first stage is rapture, where the church is taken up and lifted up to him in the clouds. And then there's the return of Christ in Revelation 19 after 7 years of tribulation, where he will come back with the armies of heaven and establish rule upon the earth. The point is that Christ is coming. Amen? Are you looking forward to that? Are you ready to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account in terms of rewards as to how he should reward you for how you lived as a Christian? We have to think about that, because there is an accountability, even for believers. We're all going to stand before Christ, and we're all going to, I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, the scripture really doesn't tell us specifically, but there will be a life review of some kind, particularly a Christian life review, and we will be rewarded or not rewarded depending on what we did for the Lord after we got saved. I mean, of course, this has nothing to do with condemnation or damnation. You know, we're talking about whether you graduate with honors or not, or how many honors. I think that's probably a better way of looking at it. And we need to understand, and we need to stand up for truth in the culture where God has placed us, no matter what the cost. There is truth that Christians need to believe in. We need to believe in the Bible. The Bible is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. We believe that salvation comes only by grace through faith in Christ alone. We need to repent and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We must reject any idea that we can do anything to earn our salvation, but we can only come to Christ as broken sinners and receive him, and trust in him and believe in him. And if we do that, the Bible says that we have eternal life, that it's going to be okay. So no matter what happens to the economy, or whether we have another terrorist attack, or whether St. Clair gets swallowed up by an earthquake, or whatever, we're going to be with him, absent from the body and present with the Lord. There will be some difficulties ahead for those of us who are determined to take a stand for what we know is the truth. Let me just read a few things here. January 21st, the day after President Obama took office, the FDA approved an application from Geron Corporation in Menlo Park, California, to inject stem cells derived from human embryos into 10 people paralyzed from the chest down as a result of spinal cord injuries. In other words, it's called the embryonic stem cell research. In other words, you have embryos, and we all know what an embryo is. That's an egg that's been fertilized by a sperm. It's basically a human life. If it was placed into a uterus, it would most likely grow and you'd have a baby. But what happens is they fertilize these eggs, and then they do experiments on them. So what does that mean? It means you kill the embryo. You kill a person. Now, granted, it's a person in a very beginning stage, but it's still a person. And the Bible seems to be very clear about the fact that human life begins at conception. So obviously, this is a real problem. This reverses a policy that George Bush had. And I didn't necessarily like everything that George Bush did either, but at least he was good on the pro-life issues. January 23rd, President Obama signed an executive order to repeal the Mexico City policy that during President Bush's tenure prevented non-governmental organizations from using federal dollars to provide or promote abortions in other nations. So basically, he didn't want taxpayer money, this is President Bush, to be spent on abortions being done in other countries. Now President Obama has come and he's repealed that by executive order. It's interesting that Obama has been rebuked by the Vatican. There are a lot of things I don't agree with Roman Catholicism about, but I do appreciate their pro-life stance. Planned Parenthood is now looking for the go-ahead to force all doctors to do abortions, even if it does happen to be against their conscience. There's a lot of doctors. Some of these are Christian doctors, or Catholic doctors and Catholic hospitals that just refuse, for the sake of conscience, to do abortions. They don't want to do that. But now that used to be allowed, that you could not violate your own conscience. You did not have to do the abortion. Somebody else probably who would be willing to do the abortion, probably they could look up that kind of person and they could get the abortion. But now they're saying everybody has to do it by law. And so the ACLU is also involved in this, and this is going to provoke a real firestorm, because I think one person said that some of the Catholic bishops are even talking about just shutting down all Catholic hospitals if this is what's going to happen, and you can imagine the problems that would solve, that would create. As part of the Inauguration Day activities, the Right Reverend V. Gene Robinson, the Episcopal Bishop from New Hampshire and the first openly homosexual bishop of that denomination, was invited to pray a prayer asking God's blessing upon the nation and President Obama. And he prayed to the God of our understanding. Apparently he goes to 12-step meetings because he's an alcoholic. And of course, you know, in AA, NA, you can, anybody, anything can be your higher power. There are Christians that believe in Jesus Christ in AA and NA, but there's a lot of people that believe in all kinds of things. And so basically he got this expression, the God of our understanding, from AA. And so here he is, a man that's involved in a ungodly relationship, condemned by Scripture, and he's now being invited to prayer, asking God's blessing upon the president and upon the nation. Emerging church leader Tony Jones is now on record as believing that homosexuals, lesbians, bisexuals, transgenders, etc., can live, quote, in accord with biblical Christianity, and that their monogamous relationship should be sanctioned and blessed by the church and by the state. This is someone that is supposedly a born-again Christian that reads the same Bible that we do, who has embraced this thing called the emerging church, where basically truth is pretty much thrown out the window, and he's now saying that the state and the church should bless monogamous homosexual relationships. There's some question whether Rob Bell, who's another emerging church leader, fairly well known in those circles, might be embracing those ideas also. So we'll see what happens with that. What I want you to do just for a moment is turn with me to Romans chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles here, Romans chapter 1, there's a section of scripture that really talks about this. Actually, there are several, but this is one of the main ones. So Romans chapter 1. I want us to kind of think together about the ramifications of what it means to basically flaunt God's law regarding sexuality and what the consequences of that will be. Starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, everybody should believe in God because they see the creation. There's no excuse for not believing in God. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." In other words, they rejected God and embraced idolatry. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of the God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural." In other words, they're not having sex with men anymore. They're having sex with one another. "And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." In other words, folks, this is nothing new. This has all been predicted. You know, it's in the Bible. We see this in our own day and age. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, merciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So what are we seeing here? We see a progression of events. We see people rejecting God as a creator. We see them embracing idolatry. We see as a result of that, they're abandoning normal sexual relationships between men and women, between husbands and wives, and getting involved in other things which God condemns as deviant and unnatural and not consistent with what he has created. And then what happens? God gives them over. He gives them over to a depraved mind. He finally says, fine, if this is the direction you want to go, we're going to let you do that. And they get to the point where they're not even thinking straight anymore. They're calling right wrong and wrong right, and they're not even, their thought processes are not even consistent with reality. Well, what does that mean to the nation? Well, eventually it means that God brings judgment on the nation. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? What was the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah? It was homosexuality. It wasn't a lack of hospitality, as some people would try to tell us. It was homosexuality. And God destroyed those two particular towns. And we should think about this, that when you have the president endorsing and embracing the homosexual lifestyle, the judgment of God is not far away. And I know that's not always easy to hear, but we need to think about that. We could easily go on with more examples of what's going on in our culture, but these should suffice. As a nation, I think we're going down. But most of the American church is oblivious to this fact and are focused on economic survival. Many evangelicals voted for Obama thinking he can fix the economy. God will not bless our country, the church, or fix anything if Christians do not repent and start living for Christ. Many within the Christian church have compromised with the truth and played fast and loose with the devil for so long that supporting a godless man for president was a non-issue for them. Embracing a movement like the emerging church is likewise no problem. No matter what happens in the world around us, Christians are called to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. There is a remnant that has been chosen according to God's grace. Romans 11, verse 5. If you have repented and received Christ as Lord and Savior in your life, trusting in him alone for your salvation, then you are part of that remnant. Amen? According to God's grace. You don't deserve to be part of the remnant. You don't deserve to be saved. Nobody deserves to be saved. It's by God's grace that salvation is offered. And as part of his remnant, we must be sure that we stick to the stuff. This is not a time to go soft. This is not a time to go soft on Scripture or to start backing away from those things that are in the Bible. We don't have to be obnoxious about it. We don't have to be hammering people over the head with the Bible and screaming at them or yelling at them or carrying on. We can sit down with them. We can have conversations with them. We can show that we love them. They may not like what we're going to say, but, you know, at least if we do it politely, they may give us a hearing, and maybe God will use what we tell them and to perhaps prick their heart to come to the Lord. Recently, I had a discussion with one of the gals I work with at my secular job. You know that I'm bivocational. And, you know, we got talking about abortion and Obama, and I kind of made the comment. I said, well, you know, if you voted for Obama, you voted for somebody that was pro-abortion. She said, no, he's not pro-abortion. He's pro-choice. And I'm saying, well, whatever you want to call it, whether you want to call it pro-abortion or whether you want to call it pro-choice, at the end of the day, the baby's still dead. So that gave her something to think about. She did leave my office fairly quickly and told me I was being fanatical. But I was nice to her. I didn't give her too much trouble. But maybe, we'll see. Maybe if that's something that will cause her to reflect upon what she believes. We must reach out to those around us who know not Christ, and this includes many, unfortunately, within Christian churches. We must tell them the truth. We are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We don't need to get in anybody's face. We treat them respectfully as fellow human beings who are made in the image of God, just like we are. And we always do that with gentleness and respect, with courtesy. The unsaved people in our lives and the world around us are not just mistaken. They are lost. You need to hear that. It's not that their point of view is wrong. Well, it is wrong, but there's more to it than that. If they know not Christ, they are lost. They are condemned. They're condemned forever to a Christless eternity. They are separated from God's love and mercy, and they will be subject to his wrath against their sin forever. Their torment will be forever, and there will be no escape. We must understand that. If a person is not a born-again Christian, and they die in that condition, they're going to go to hell. So what do we need to do? We need to pray for them. And we need to share the truth with them. And we'll let God take it from there. Because we can't convert anybody. We can't change anybody's heart. The only one that can change somebody's heart is God. But he does use us as messengers. And how beautiful are the feet of those who come bringing the message of the gospel. Our job as Christians is not necessarily to help save America as a political entity. Of course, I love America. I've grown up in America. I've had a good life in America. Probably most of you have had a pretty good life here in America as well. But saving America as a political entity is not the ultimate goal of the Christian life. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving our country and wanting to help our country and being a source of good for our country, but that's not what God has ultimately called us to do. That's secondary to the real thing that he's called us to do. What we're really supposed to be doing is making disciples of all the nations, Matthew chapter 28. What happens to America as a country is secondary to what happens to the souls of individual human beings who are spiritually lost. While we certainly are expected to pray for our leaders, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, 2 Timothy 2:2, this does not mean that we embrace their agendas or support their policies if these contradict Scripture. There are times when we must speak out in defense of the truth and for the cause of righteousness. There are times when we must obey God rather than men, Acts chapter 5. Let us purpose in our hearts this year to be good Americans, but to be better Christians. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, and we need to keep that in mind. Jesus is number one, not the United States of America. Let us pray for President Obama, not for the success of his agenda, but for his repentance and conversion to Jesus Christ. We must remember that our attempts to speak the truth of God's word to a lost and dying world may not always be well received. Anybody ever have that experience? Probably all have. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 19 together. I think this is probably a pretty familiar passage. Starting in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. What is that passage telling us? They're telling us that if you're a Christian, you may have to suffer for the cause of Christ. We live in America. We have, quote, freedom of religion, although there are those now that are working to try to limit some of that or curtail some of that. But if you're in North Korea and you own a section of scripture, you may end up in a concentration camp of some kind, and there are concentration camps where Christians are being held, or you may end up getting shot. And the same is found all over the world. Most countries do not have the freedom of religion that we have here in America. And that freedom in America may even be starting to come to an end. So keep your eyes open for that. But what's the point? Let's be willing to suffer for Christ. I'm going to be very honest with you. I don't particularly like suffering. I mean, I haven't had to do a real lot of it, at least compared to some people. But what suffering I have done has not been a lot of fun. And imagine if you're like me, you probably feel the same way. Human beings don't like to suffer. But let's remember that if we do suffer for Christ, it's suffering for a good cause. We're participating in the sufferings of our Savior. And sometimes in standing up for the truth, however gently and however respectfully we may do it, we may suffer. And we should be willing to do that. Other sections of 1 Peter, and I didn't look this up, but it says if you suffer for doing things that you shouldn't do, well, then you just have to live with that. But if you suffer for following Christ, then we need to rejoice in that. If someone reviles you for the name of Christ, be glad. It means you're a Christian, and it means that one day you'll stand before him and hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." We should not be surprised if people don't want to hear what we have to say. Wasn't there a time in our own lives when we rejected the truth, when we covered our ears, when we would not have this God-man, Jesus Christ, as king of our lives, to reign over us? Luke chapter 19. And that being the case, we should not expect pagan people who do not know the Lord to respond any differently than we may have responded when we first heard the gospel. So what do? We tell them the truth. We tell it in love. Tell it in love, and we trust that God will open their hearts, and we will be ready to give him the glory for whatever saving good may come from our efforts. In times like the ones we are presently experiencing and will be experiencing in the days ahead, we must recognize our need for one another. Yes, we need the Lord, but yes, we also need one another as born-again Christians. Hebrews chapter 10, if you would turn there for just a second, please. Hebrews 10. And then we'll wrap things up here for this morning. Verses 19 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let me just tell you what that means. It means that we can come into God's presence and we can talk to God. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's a reference to the Old Testament where the only one that could enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement was the great high priest who had come and bring atonement and sacrifices for his own sins and also for the sins of Israel. And this pointed ahead to the day when Christ would stand between us and God the Father and receive in his person the wrath of God against sin. And basically provided salvation for each and every one of us. So, by a new and living way, verse 20, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is in his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, since this is all true, let's come to him. Let's draw near. Let's pray to him. Let's read the Bible. Let's be involved in church and with other people that are Christians. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, Christ has paved the way for us. So let us draw near to him, and also let us draw near to one another. Let us try to encourage one another and stimulate one another to godly love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We must cling to the hope we have in Christ, and we must draw near to him. We must work to encourage other believers in their walk with the Lord. We must not skip church. And I'm telling that to the wrong group because you're here. But we must not forsake the assembly of the brethren. In other words, it's very easy. See, you have to realize, and you know this, of course, that we're not really taking attendance. You're not being graded. You're not going to lose your paycheck, or something bad isn't going to happen to you if you don't come to church. But even though that's true, the Bible still tells us that we should not forsake the assembling of the brethren with one another. In other words, we must try to come to church whenever we can. We have more than a morning worship service at 11 o'clock. We often have an evening service or something right after the morning service. We have a Wednesday night prayer meeting at 7:15. We have Sunday school. You know, this is a real good time, maybe at the beginning of the year, to make a resolution to try to come to Sunday school. You know, this is a good thing, and to look at the Word of God in a little bit different setting. But we need to be with each other, and we need to be looking at the Word of God together. And there'll come a point, I believe, in this country. I don't know when it's going to happen, and we're rapidly coming to this point when the only thing we're going to have left in life, maybe, is the Lord and one another. So we might as well start spending more time with each other. I am not interested in legalism. I am not counting heads, as Spurgeon put it. Rather, I'm asking that we make attending church, having fellowship, praying, and studying the Word together a priority. There are many, many things that we can do on a Sunday. Going to church should be our ultimate priority. I know people get sick. I know people have to work or may have pressing situations that do not allow them to attend some services. All I'm asking, and I think all that God is asking, is we make it a priority and to do the best we can. Someday we're going to stand before Christ. And I don't know if he's keeping a record book. And we may look back and say, you know, there was probably a few times when I really should have gone to church, but I just didn't, because I was doing other stuff, or I let myself get distracted, or I was upset with the preacher, or whatever. So what's the point here? The point is, don't neglect the assembling of the brethren. And may I say, having shared that with you, that you are a wonderful group of people. I look forward to spending yet another year with you as your pastor. And may God, by his grace and in his mercy, allow us to continue serving him in this place. Pray that God would give us a wonderful 2009. Report, this address, whatever you want to call it, and I did kind of add a few things to it as I went along, is in a shorter form, and it'll be in your packet for during the business meeting. Let's close with a word of prayer, and what I'll do is I'll not only pray in reference to the message, but I'll pray in reference to the potluck. So I'm going to pray, and when I pray, that means after the last song is played and you're free to go, that you can just go back and eat. You don't have to stand there waiting for me to come back and pray. I'll take care of that right now. So, Lord, we thank you for this morning and for this opportunity to be here. We do thank you that you are a good God. You know there are times when we fall short. And living out the Christian life, we all do. I include myself in this. Father, we repent of those times and we repent of those situations, and we ask that you would forgive us and motivate us to be even more committed to following your Son Jesus as we live our lives here on this earth. Help us not to be discouraged as we look at the world around us and see it moving in a direction that is disturbing and often frightening, but to recognize that these things have all been predicted, that you are in control. And what we need to do is we need to be the remnant. We need to hang on. We need to preach the truth in love. And we need to pray for revival for not only the American church, but also America as a nation. We thank you that you are a good and gracious God. And Lord, we thank you for the food that's been prepared today. as we, in just a moment, go back to the fellowship and the potluck. We pray that you would bless it to our bodies. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.